Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to another episode of Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. Folks, we have an exciting program for you tonight. I'm very excited about it, and we'll be bringing up our guest in just a minute. Before we do that, though, I want to welcome all of our listeners, those of you in the chat room. It's good to see you. Thanks for joining us tonight. For those of you that have never heard my program before, Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall, this is an outreach of Bride Ministries, my nonprofit organization. Check us out at www.bridemovement.com. That's www.bridemovement.com. We recently went to Rwanda about a few months ago. It was in June, and we had an amazing trip. I do want to put the word out that it looks like we will be taking another missions trip over to Africa, to a different country, by the way, which I'll be giving more details about as time progresses. But we're really excited about God expanding the avenues to which ministry is going forth. And so keep it in mind, if this program has been blessing you, we do operate as a nonprofit organization, and we do need help when it comes to reaching this world. And so we will be beginning to collect donations and raise money for African mission trips soon. Keep an ear out for that. And we are also still promoting our Rwanda mission, folks. www.rwandareformationministry.org. That's the group that we were working with in Rwanda. We still are supporting them. We want to help raise money for them. They have great need over there. They're trying to build a church. They're reaching people that really have a lack of things and water, even education. If you haven't heard the Rwanda Mission 2013 episode, please check our archives, listen to that, and see if there's a way that you can get involved helping them. Again, that's www.rwandareformationministry.org. I am the author of Noah's Ark and the End of Days and also Wounded by Leadership. If you are listening to the show, maybe you've heard me a couple times, but you haven't checked out my books, check them out. Wounded by Leadership is going to touch your heart. It is about how we take wounds from injurious spiritual leadership. And frankly, most of the people that I have talked to have been in this situation at one time or another. Folks, I have a solution for you. And Noah's Ark and End of Days, for those of you that are interested in eschatology in the last days, check it out, because this book gets into a lot of things that even now are still new and fresh and revelatory, and I published this book 3 years ago. Folks, it is timely, it is relevant. Noah's Ark and the End of Days is available. This broadcast will be is live, and so I also want to make you aware that we will be taking live calls during the program. I know our guests won't be afraid to answer your live questions, and I'm sure it'll add to the interest of this program, so please feel free to call in. With that said, I'm going to be calling up our guest to bring him up on the call. And
hello, this is Mike Shreve.
Ah, Mr. Shreve. Welcome to Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. It's so good to have you. Before I get to you and letting you talk, I need to properly introduce you for our listening audience. We have as our guest today, folks, Mike Shreve from Cleveland, Tennessee. Mike Shreve has traveled throughout the United States and overseas as an evangelist and missionary since 1971. He is also the author of 11 books and 3 Bible studies, as well as the director of a Christian publishing company called Deeper Revelation Books. Prior to his conversion to Christianity in the fall of 1970, Mike was a student of an Indian guru and a teacher of yoga and meditation at 4 Florida universities. He is now involved in a very strategic outreach toward followers of other world religions called the True Light Project, and his website can be found at www.shreveministries.org. That's S-H-R-E-V-E, ministries.org. And his personal testimony can be found at www.thetruelight.org. Mike, it is such a pleasure to have you on the program.
Well, what a thorough introduction. I have never been introduced any better and rarely as good. Thank you very much. What a privilege to be with you as well.
Well, Mike, we've had a couple opportunities to touch base prior to the program, and I must say I am very impressed with you as an individual. And after reviewing your book, and this book, folks, that a lot of our conversation is going to be based around today, it's called In Search of the True Light. Now, Mike, going through your book, I found it to be an extremely thorough and fair assessment of many world religions. And by fair, what I mean is, if a person from another religion picks up your book that is not Christian, they're not going to feel like they are being violated by reading your book and your assessment of their belief systems. In fact, you do such a great job of expounding on many other belief systems in this book that I would say some proponents would learn more about their belief systems than maybe they even know reading your book and going through your references. So, folks, I do want to recommend our guest book, In Search of the True Light. And, Mike, because we're going to be getting to know you through the interview, oftentimes when I have guests on, what I do is I say, hey, why don't you tell us a little bit about how you came to Christ? Now, okay, let's get to your information. But really, in this interview, we're going to be moving through your story. So instead, what I want to do is begin with this question and just kind of let us be introduced to Mike Shreve. What kind of religious background were you raised with, really going back to childhood, and what kind of developmental impacts did it have on you?
I was raised Roman Catholic, and my family was a military family. We traveled around quite a bit. I only have good memories of my involvement with the Catholic Church as a child. I went to parochial school. I remember many of the humble-hearted, God-loving nuns and priests that helped me as a child. And I appreciate very much that group of people. And I appreciate the positive way that many Catholics are standing for social truths that need to be upheld. And I do not necessarily believe in many of the doctrines or the concepts found in Catholicism, but I find some very genuine people there. However, when I was 14, I started going down a path where I didn't care about genuine people. I cared about exploring things that were forbidden, and I started dabbling in this and that, like so many of us do, and unfortunately went into the depth of rock music. I was a rock musician. I played with a rock band for a season, and that was part of what opened the door to drug use during my teenage years. And that ended at the age of 19 when I had a drug overdose and realized that I had been playing Russian roulette with my life, and it was a ridiculous and absurd thing to throw away my life on something like that. So I stopped and have never done anything like that since. I explore drugs for the most part because of a desire to quote-unquote expand my consciousness, as was being celebrated so much during the Flower Child era. But I found that it's a false experience of a heightened awareness. It's not the true experience that comes from a relationship with God. So that covers my life up to the age of 19 in a nutshell.
Wow. Yeah, okay. Okay, so at this age of 19, you had a almost death experience and got the drug overdose. You decided this was a bad way to approach life, and I think most of us can agree that drug overdose is really a poor life choice situation. Here's the thing. What did that lead you to go do? I mean, where did you go from there?
Well, see, I did not realize I was ODing. I took a drug that I took some LSD that apparently was cut with some kind of poison.
And, oh, wow.
And it led me right up to this experience where I had the impression that my soul was leaving my body. I was paralyzed. I couldn't move. I was really going through some very traumatic things. But when I came down off of that experience, I realized then and there that how shallow my life was and how self-serving my interests were. And even though I was studying in college for careers that seemed to be valuable at the time, after that near-death experience, I just decided, no, that there's got to be something far more valuable than this. I was studying for a degree in oceanography, and I thought if I can spend the rest of my life delving into the mysteries of the bottom of the ocean and never really find out the mystery of who I am and what my identity is in this vast universe that we're a part of. So although I do not advocate this, I dropped out of college with one intention, and that was to search for God until I found him. And my beginning point was wiping the slate clean of all that I had learned growing up in the Roman Catholic Church or any other religious influence that I had received through the years. I said, I'm going to start at ground zero. I'm not going to presume anything or assume anything. I am going to just start out with a heart hungry for God and believe that somewhere on my journey I'm going to have an encounter with the creator of the universe that's going to bring wholeness in my life. And that's when I dropped out of college to study under an Indian guru, and I became very, very deeply involved in a group called Kundalini Yoga. And I got to the point where I was spending 12 to 14 hours a day in solitude, much of that time meditating, chanting mantras, reading various scriptures from different religions, scripture-based holy books or books that were considered to be holy books from various different religions around the world. And all my whole day, every day was consumed with seeking God. I was a lover of God. I loved God intensely. I just did not know how to get to God. And maybe that's why I wrote the book in the way that I did, because I recognize that there are millions of people in different religious groups that are truly lovers of God, and they're searching for the correct door, the right way to come into a relationship with him.
Hmm. Now, you are getting into this this yoga. Did it start off for you as, like, you know, working out kind of a, you know, it's positive health choice, or did you jump into yoga with the intent of exploring some of the more spiritual aspects of it?
The deeper philosophical side of yoga was what attracted me. The hatha yoga, the physical exercise regimen, was a byproduct of it, but not really what I was that interested in. I went to hear this guru named Yogi Bhajan, and incidentally, the word guru comes from two different Indian words that mean out of darkness into light. And a guru is supposedly a teacher who brings you out of the darkness of delusion into the light of truth. And so I think many of those who claim that title haven't come out of darkness in many respects themselves. I met this Indian guru and was very attracted to the teaching that through various meditation practices or various yogic disciplines that I could come into this goal of becoming one with God. And there's many ways of describing it. Many terms have been attached to it: Christ consciousness, self-awareness, God consciousness. There's a lot of words for it. But that's what I wanted. I wanted that ultimate experience of ultimate reality that would give me ultimate peace and ultimate bliss and ultimate answer about this world, this life, and this journey that we're all on. And I met a lot of really sincere people that had devoted themselves to that path. But sincerity is not always an indication of veracity. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. And I must admit now, at this point, that I was sincerely wrong about some of the beliefs that I embraced at that time. And in fact, I believe one of the worst things that I embraced was a view that ultimate reality, or God, or the Hindus call it Brahman, is just an impersonal life force, that on a ultimate level, God is just a cosmic consciousness, an impersonal life force, not something you interact with, but something you meditate on. The Chinese people call it qi or chi, the life force that flows through creation. And to reduce God to an impersonal life force that can be manipulated by the right kind of incantation or chant or mantra is a total reversal of the truth, I believe now, that God is a very personal God that we are accountable to, and not an impersonal God that we control by some esoteric method. And we have relationship with him. Just to give you one little thought that might be a good conversation starter. As a yoga teacher, I used to teach that, of course, I was echoing the opinion of many other New Agers, but I taught that Jesus spent his hidden years from 12 to 30 in India, studying under various gurus and learning how to awaken his Christ nature, and then he became the way shower that would reveal to us how to do the same in our own life. But that puts us on an equal plane with him. And may I insert here that there's something far, far different about Jesus. He didn't just come to show us how to awaken our Christ nature like he did. He was born of a virgin. He was not just another human being. He was God manifested in a human body. To use a Hindu term, the only avatar that's ever existed, or the only incarnation of God that's ever come into this world. And that is far different than a human being trying to attain God consciousness. He was the creator in a human form, the Son of God. And so it's utterly wrong to put ourselves on the same plane with him. But I taught that he was in India studying under the gurus. Well, if that be true, then my next question would be, why did he come back only to tell us not to use their methods? Because in Matthew chapter 6, he said, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. When I was finally born again and accepted Jesus into my heart and had this wonderful reuniting with God, I realized then and there that God was a personal God, and how absurd really it was to approach him that way. I had previously approached him. Because, Daniel, you are a personal human being.
Mm-hmm.
And if I wanted to request something of you, if say if I wanted to make the request, can we do another interview 2 months from now? I wouldn't chant that 1,000 times hoping to persuade you. By the end of 2 or 3 repetitions, you'd be saying, I'm exiting this conversation. I heard you the first time. It's not necessary for you to repeat yourself. Now, God is much, much more intelligent than us. And now I contend that it is an insult to the intelligence of God to use any kind of approach like that to supposedly experience God, even in the name of contemplative prayer, where they repeat a sacred word over and over and over again. That's really just using the same yogic method and attaching some kind of Christian terminology to it. It is just not the way to pray. And I found that God delights in just holding a personal, flowing, fluid conversation with us, with heartfelt words, a conversational type of approach, just like you and I are having, except it's altogether on a different level. It's the creator of the universe. But we enter into his gates with thanksgiving and praise, not ritualistic ceremonial type of repetition of phrases. It's altogether different. It's being restored back to what Adam lost in the garden. Adam walked with God, and I'm sure he didn't have certain religious phrases he repeated over and over as he walked with God. He held a very fluid conversation with God, and he enjoyed God's presence, and God enjoyed his presence. And I believe with all my heart that's what Jesus came to restore us to.
And I absolutely agree, Mike, on this point. This is really powerful, because when a person's approach to relationship with God, or in the case of many Eastern religions, an impersonal force that is in all things or is all things entirely itself, there is a lack of relationship. And what Jesus offers in Christianity is that very thing. Not only that people can pray to him and say heartfelt prayers, in other words, that they can get away from mantras entirely, but that, well, God also answers back. And in prayer, there is a listening side of prayer where God will actually respond to our seeking as we give him the opportunity to. And he has a lot of ways to respond to people. But the fact that he does it is, I think, revolutionary, especially in your case, for someone coming from this approach to spirituality.
Well, some of the gurus that I studied under, I heard them say that it is wrong to pray to God, because that in itself is an admission that you don't yet understand that you are God. And so they altogether refuse that approach at all. And, of course, the opposite is the truth. I tell people all the time, I've lived in this world 62 years, and I've come to 2 major conclusions. There is a God, and I am not him. and never will be. And in fact, you have brought up a very, very valuable issue, and that is the issue of pantheism.
Mm-hmm.
You talked about everything being God, which is a traditional Far Eastern view. Not all Hindus, but most Hindus are pantheists. And the word simply means all is God. Pan means all. Theism means God. So a pantheist is someone that believes all physical matter is a manifestation of God. In fact, they do not believe in a creation of the universe, but rather an emanation of the universe. And if someone may say, well, you're wrangling over terms, there's no difference between the two. Oh, there's a huge difference, because an emanation of the universe means the Godhead emanated out of itself, and I did say itself because in that worldview, the Godhead is an it, not a he. The Godhead emanated out of itself all physical matter in the universe so that at the core of everything is a divine essence. Now, follow me on a logical trail here.
All right.
If everything is God, then it's no quantum leap of logic to say that we are God. But when you make that statement, you better be ready to handle the implications of that statement. When you say we are God, that reaches out to embrace the most negative elements of the human race, the monsters like Adolf Hitler and Stalin and Lenin, or basically good people, and I'm not necessarily talking about just Christians who have, embrace a biblical worldview, but basically good people like Mahatma Gandhi or Martin Luther King or any person I could mention that has brought good and positive influence in the world. You've got to say that all of those come under that inclusive statement, we are God. So if we are God, and that includes those that are dark in their nature and those that are loving and full of light, then you've got to come to another conclusion. The next step of logic on the journey is that God is both darkness and light. God is both evil and good.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you attribute divinity to humankind, you must attribute sinfulness to God. You must attribute all the evil that is resident in the human race to God. And that's actually what the yin-yang symbol represents. The two teardrops within a circle, one dark, the other light, is actually the emblem of Taoism, an ancient Chinese religion. And it's based on the primary premise of that worldview is that life is full of dualities. Everything in this world is has a duality attached to it. There's mountains and valleys, night and day, hot and cold, male and female, pain and pleasure, depression and joy. The list goes on and on and on. And that in order to embrace life and understand it and live in wisdom, you have to learn how to deal with those dualities. But in Taoism, they believe that since this world, this universe, is full of dualities, whatever power brought it into existence must have a dual nature of both darkness and light, both evil and good. And to give a modern-day example, that's exhibited in something like Star Wars, where Darth Vader taps into, quote-unquote, the Force in order to enhance his wicked powers, and Luke Skywalker taps into the Force in order to utilize that power for good. And the same source is fueling both of them, which is a Far Eastern or New Age concept of God.
Yes, it is. And I do know that I believe Steven Spielberg is on record, the writer of Star Wars, as being a great respecter of Eastern religions altogether.
No, actually, it was a man named Lucas, I believe, not Spielberg.
George Lucas. I apologize. You are absolutely right. Where am I?
I believe you are correct, though, that I have heard it said, I haven't read the quote myself, but I've heard it said that he was quoted as saying that he created the Star Wars series in order to introduce his Buddhist in nature to a certain degree, a mixture of Buddhism and other New Age ideas. It robs God of the integrity of his character, because it makes God both dark and light. And yet the Bible says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all.
That's right.
How can that be? If all this in the creation is saturated with so much evil, how could God be free from it entirely? Only if theism is correct. And theism is the concept that God exists apart from the physical creation. And therefore, because even though he can interact with his creation and manifest himself within creation. He is not bound by it. Creation is not the body of God. He is not contained by it. He exists apart from physical creation. And therefore, the evil that is in this world is not sourced in him. The evil that is in this world is sourced in a fallen angel that brought evil into the universe when he rebelled against God, a fallen human race that can trace his fallen state back to an individual, Adam, who made the choice to rebel against God, and a fallen world system that has been corrupted by the influence of both a fallen angel and a fallen man.
Yeah.
And so that is the source of evil, not God. We can't blame God because God gave both that original angel, that original human, a free will. And
yes.
The choice was made to rebel against God. And so it keeps God's character pure when you believe in a theistic approach.
And that's so powerful and liberating. It's kind of hard to trust something that may do you good or bad. The idea of trust kind of just escapes out the window, so to speak. Now, I want to take us back for a minute, though, because here we are, and you, in your personal testimony, have now entered into yogic practices, and not only were you doing it for yourself and going 14 hours a day at it, you began to teach others. Now, I wanted to ask you, during this time, did you have any of the supernatural experiences that are promised in this spiritual approach to yoga?
I did. I had an experience with white light one time where I was carried into this brilliant, brilliant, intense white light that felt like God. It felt like I had penetrated eternity. And now I realize that it was a false or a counterfeit experience. I had a couple of experiences with astral projection where I felt my soul leaving my body and going into this astral realm, if you want to call it that. I do not believe those were legitimate experiences. I believe they were deceptive. I believe with all of my heart I came under the influence of demonic powers. In my book, in Search of the True Light, I theorize, and I do say this is a theory because it may or may not be correct, but I theorize that the Bible, now this part is absolute biblical truth, that there are three heavens.
Yes.
Now, we're not really told how the breakdown goes. Personally, I believe the third heaven is paradise, the manifest presence of God. Now, Paul told us that.
I agree with that.
The part that's up to question is I also believe that the first heaven is the physical heaven, which contains the atmosphere around the earth and the cosmos beyond. And
yep.
I tend to believe that there's a second heaven that is a spiritual realm, but is not a realm permeated with the presence of God, and not a realm that human beings are normally perceptive of. And that's a realm of tremendous demonic and angelic activity. It's a transitional realm between the first heaven and the third heaven. And I believe that's the realm that yogis and gurus and meditators penetrate when they have these strange, paranormal, supernatural experiences. It's a realm just above this realm, which is not too hard to believe because there's infrared light and ultraviolet light that is beyond the spectrum of our eyes' abilities to perceive. And just because we can't perceive it doesn't mean it's non-existent. We're just unaware of it because we're locked inside of this certain limitation of perception. And so I do believe there is a realm where these entities, these beings exist. And Satan, for instance, is called the prince of the power of the air. Well, you don't see him jumping around from one cloud to the next in the physical. So, yes, he's in the air, but it's not really the air that we're perceptive of with our human eyesight. It's a concentric realm, if you would. It occupies the same space, but it's of a higher nature. It's of a higher I don't like to use the word dimension, but I can't think of anything any better. It's a little higher dimension or a little higher realm than what we're ordinarily aware of.
Mm-hmm.
And when I went into yoga, I believe that I penetrated that realm. However, it is dominated by demonic forces that that surround the planet with their influence. And when you penetrate that realm, it's very dangerous. It's very dangerous. In fact, the guru I studied under used to warn us that if we had what he called a premature arousal of the kundalini, which is this force that enables you to come into God consciousness, supposedly, and we may cover that more later. But he said that if you haven't disciplined your life, you could go insane, you could have apparitions, you could have negative occultic or psychic powers awakened, all these negative things. And you could even die. When I became a Christian, I read the Bible all the way through just about and never found a place where an encounter with the true God resulted in insanity or the awakening of dark occultic psychic powers.
Wow.
Any encounter with God only brought good. So if these encounters have the potential of wreaking havoc in people's lives spiritually, what's the source of these experiences?
Hmm.
And, of course, I contend that it's satanic or demonic counterfeit for the true experience of God.
Well, Mike, you are in very good company, because as I was getting to that part of your book, I was very excited. I said, wow, we are on the exact same page. The Bible is clear that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Where are those heavenly places but beneath the realm of the third heaven, or where God is, where we're actually doing this battle and warfare? I mean, the scripture is very clear this is happening in some kind of realm above the physical world. And I think your assessment is right on, and it explains a lot because it gives us context for a lot of these explanations. I also want to throw this in here. I remember, and I don't remember if this was a dream or a vision, but I remember that there was an instance when I perceived a room full of white light. And as I was walking around in this white light, it was like I couldn't see anything. And this may have been a vision, or I've had a lot of visions, or this may have been a dream, but as I was walking around in this room, I was like, I can't see anything. This is ridiculous. There's all this white light everywhere. It's so bright and amazing, but I can't see anything. And it was like, as it progressed, and it was like I exited this area, this space, and I walked out around, and it was like a glass box. And the glass box was full of all this white light, and I saw people going in. And they were just had their hands out in front of their face, like they were looking like with their hands because they can't see anything. They're blind in there. The light is actually blinding them from being able to perceive anything. But I came out and I'm looking at it. And as I saw it, I knew instantly the Spirit of the Lord communicated to me. He said, this is Luciferian illumination. This is the light that is counterfeit. It is a blindness to people. And they go in thinking that it's brilliance, but they find themselves lost, and they can't see where they go. And I said, oh, wow, God, this is amazing revelation here, because I'm literally seeing the white light that has blinded many people. And it was a powerful experience for me, but I am in 100% agreement with everything you're saying right now. And I think it's powerful. Also, before we continue, I want to throw in, we do have one of your former students in the chat room, Carolyn, and she's enjoying your conversation very much. So just wanted to let you know about that. And she actually has a question for you.
Okay.
What are the mantras supposed to do were we calling on other gods or invoking them when we did mantras?
Well, of course, the mantras are different and used for different purposes. Sometimes they contain the names of various Hindu deities. The particular mantra that we used, I don't want to repeat the actual words, but in English it meant there is one God and truth is his name and the spirit is our teacher, which actually very, very subtly presents a falsehood that sounds absolutely true, because there is one God, truth is his name, and the Holy Spirit is our teacher. However, within the framework of Eastern religions and New Age spirituality, all those three statements mean something totally different than what we would interpret them to mean from a biblical standpoint. And so it was a celebration of that particular approach, that particular worldview. Let me go through those. That might be valuable for me to do it. When a sure. Hindu, for instance, says there is one God, he means something totally different than when I say there is one God. When a Hindu says there is one God, he's talking about an underlying cosmic energy out of which spring millions of gods and goddesses. But at the core, at the base, there is just one energy, one power that is behind all deities. When a Christian, however, a true Bible-believing Christian, says there is one God, it's not an all-inclusive view. It's actually the opposite. It's an exclusive view. I say that there is one God, that there is one correct interpretation of the nature of God, one correct interpretation of the identity and the personality of God, as opposed to all of the various ideas and concepts that are found in various religions of the world. So that statement is, you can see just one little there is one God, four-word statement that can be totally interpreted, totally misinterpreted by another worldview other than Christianity. There is one God, truth is his name. See, in the particular group I was involved in, Kundalini Yoga, the guru was a Sikh, and a Sikh is a follower of Guru Nanak, who taught that one of the names of God was Sat Nam, which means true name or truth. And so, yes, truth is his name, but what do you believe is the truth? Mm. When you say that statement in a New Age approach, it means an interpretation of truth that is altogether different than biblical truth. And so, anyway, that's the point I wanted to make, that the words sound right, but they mean something that's not right. And as you chant that, you are invoking that what you think is a reality to be manifested in your mind and in your heart and in your being. That one God, that all encompassing impersonal life force that fills the universe, you are welcoming that by making that mantra statement. You are welcoming the manifestation of what you consider to be the nature of God, and it's interpreted differently within that worldview than it would be biblically.
Wow. Now, that's great stuff. We have a live caller. Looks like they want to ask you a question, and then I have another question coming at you from our chat room. Do you mind taking the live call?
Certainly, that's fine.
All right. Okay, we have a caller. Looks like we're calling in possibly from overseas. Welcome to Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. You're live with myself and our guest, Mike Shreve. What's your name and what's your question?
Hello?
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 Yes.
Hello. Hi. I'm coming from Poland, actually, from Europe.
Oh, wow.
Yes, it's quite exciting to be able to get through. Well, I've been listening to your program from the beginning, and How to start? Long time ago, well, a few years ago, I had an experience where I was actually struggling with my faith, and I got into a therapy. It was called breathing therapy, and I never did yoga before, but during this, it's just telling it very shortly, during this therapy, it was called breathing therapy, so it was quite strange, yes, and I started saying, after a long session of breathing, without my knowledge, I started saying, I am Kundalini. And after this whole session, you know, after this whole experience, I completely lost my faith. I was not able to read the Bible, pray, and this was a 1 year of very strange experiences in my life. Mm-hmm. And I had this, like when you started saying about this Kundalini, I had very weird experiences, and ever since I was exploring like what it means, this word Kundalini, because I didn't know it. I kind of felt that I've heard it somewhere, but so what was it? You know, later I thought that I was just under some demonic influence,
sure.
But and got fortunately, sorry for my English, you know, it's not my first language.
Oh, you're doing
okay.
You're doing wonderful.
Thank you very much. And I'm quite excited, so it's, you know, amazing for me that I'm talking to you. But
what's your question?
I'm really grateful. So my question is, like, why, without being exposed to yoga, I was saying something like that. I was saying, I am Kundalini.
So you were unfamiliar with the term at the time? You'd never heard the term before?
I could have heard before, but I would never. Later, you know, I started reading. I heard that it's something connected with chakras, that there's first chakra. This was like 3 days of breathing therapy, and I would never, ever do anything like that anymore now with what I know now. But back then, you know. Yes, so
let me ask you this.
Uh-huh.
Are you asking our guests to explain what Kundalini is and why it had that kind of impact on you?
Yes, without being, for example, an adept of yoga. Yes?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
It's later I also read about Kundalini in churches, like some weird experiences. So is it, for example, possible that by being exposed to people who, I don't know, do yoga, or because in that room there was some chanting in the background, and you know, we were for many hours breathing, just breathing, and for first session it was like I felt nothing, yes. The second time, I was crying all the time. The third time, I started seeing some kind of light, as you said, but maybe it wasn't so strong, you know. And the third time, I was laughing like crazy. And saying this, I am Kundalini. And also my body was doing some strange motions.
All right.
And,
Let me answer by referring you. What's your name, by the way?
Edita.
What
it's
is
like
your name?
It's like Edita with B. Edita.
Edita?
It's like Eddie. Okay, you can say Eddie. Edith.
Okay, Edita. Well, mm-hmm. I'll try to get it, but let me explain this by referring you to an article on my website. I have an outreach website called thetruelight.net. That's thetruelight, thetruelight.net. And if you go to a section called Various Articles and FAQ, which is frequently asked questions, down at the very bottom is an article called 5 Reasons I No Longer Practice Hatha Yoga. And you're going to find
uh-huh.
It would take me an hour to tell you
okay.
over the phone or over the radio what is in that article. So I would urge you to go there and read it after we finish our conversation, after we finish this program. But basically, some of the major points I make is that some people say that if you're a Christian, you can do yoga and it's harmless. But I contend that's not the case because, number one, if you go to a yoga studio where there's statues of Buddha or pictures of Vishnu or Shiva or various Hindu deities, then that is similar to walking into a temple of idolatry, where false mm-hmm. representations of God are accepted and celebrated as being true. And that opens the door spiritually in that place to an infestation of demonic powers. The second dangerous thing is if the person leading you in this supposed breath therapy, if that person does embrace a New Age worldview, and they believe in mm-hmm. some of the things we've been talking about, the impersonal mm-hmm. nature of God and the divinity of every human being and how we all have a divine essence within us that needs to be awakened. If they embrace those ideas and you allow them to control you and manipulate you and tell you what to do and how to do it, then you are coming under the power of whatever spirit dominates them. And if they are not under the power of the Holy Spirit, but under another spirit, then there is something called a transference of spirit that can come to you, where inadvertently, just trying to ease the tension of your mind, you open the door to right. the experience of what you just called the Kundalini. Now, the word Kundalini mm-hmm. basically means serpent power. And the idea in Eastern religions is that this power is like a dormant energy coiled like a snake at the base of the spine. And I'm going to make it a very simplistic explanation. And that during meditation, this power, this essence, is aroused like a serpent mm-hmm. striking. And that's when a person can leave.
Can I interrupt you just for a second?
While
I was doing this weird therapy, there was a moment when, right before saying this strange phrase, you know, I am Kundalini, and laughing like crazy, I started making some motions. They were like preparing us for that we may do something weird, and it's okay because our body is freeing itself or something. And I started moving my pelvis like up and down, very weird, you know, and... Now, from, you know, the perspective, I think it's obviously it was crazy, but I had a moment right before starting this therapy, but I was really lost, at a lost point in my life then, and I was told that I was brainwashed by the cult and stuff, so I really felt I was looking for help. And I had a moment when, deep in my heart, I had a conviction that something is saying in me, or some voice is saying, perhaps you really have a Holy Spirit who is telling you right now, run away from this place. And I thought, perhaps I should listen to this voice. But then I thought, no, this really shows that I am going crazy and I've been brainwashed. But I just want to say last word of gratitude to God that He's faithful. And even though we make decisions, you know, stupid decisions, he never really gave up on me. And during this therapy, they said that there will be a 6-month period when we will be under their care, like where we can call them, and if something strange happens, and that some processes will be finishing within this 6 months. And after the 6 months, really exactly 6 months after that, my friend, who was Christian and who was, we weren't even in contact, she started, she had a deep conviction she has to pray for me every day, and she was, with people in her church, they prayed for me daily without even seeing me, and got, fortunately,
okay, ma'am.
Allowed us to meet together. Sorry for making this.
No, let me stop you there. Okay, we really appreciate your call. Right now,
okay,
I want to direct you to our guest's website, www.truelight.net and also shreveministries.org. Love your story, but I can't keep you on the line for the rest of the night.
I understand. Of course.
But I
of
really
course, and I appreciate your patience anyway. And it was great.
And we're going to be talking
God
about
bless
these issues
you.
For the next hour. So just stay tuned in, and I'm sure you'll have more questions answered.
Okay. Okay, so God
all
bless
right.
you, and thank you very much.
Thank you for calling. Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, I think it's very important to address this idea of the Kundalini.
Yes.
Because now as a Christian, I understand that a serpent is a symbol of what is evil because some serpents have venom that is deadly. And when you go into the belief in the Kundalini, you realize that it is a deadly thing for people because it brings on a false experience supernaturally altogether.
Mm-hmm.
Again, let me revert back to something that the guru I studied under taught and what I also echoed. I taught that Jesus, during the ages of 12 to 30, was in India. Well, then, if that was true, then he would have embraced this idea of the Kundalini. If he did embrace that as the path through which we achieve God consciousness, his instructions to the disciples would have been completely different. Instead of saying, go to the upper room and wait for the promise of the Father,
mm-hmm.
and the Holy Spirit coming in the upper room, and then they were all filled. And that's a very important phrase. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That was an external God entering into them from without. If Jesus had been versed in New Age spirituality, he would have said, go to the upper room and meditate on your internal divine essence until the Kundalini is awakened. But see, there's your most marked difference between mm-hmm. the Far Eastern approach and the biblical approach, and that's the difference between an internal God or an external God prior to an experience of God. Is God within every human being, or is God outside of every human being? We have to come to grips with that question, and one of those is true at the expense of the other being false. And one thing I share with a lot of seekers is this story, because the traditional way people respond to things like this is to say, well, you can have your truth and I can have my truth, and we can both be right and live in harmony with each other. Well, that doesn't make a bit of sense in the scientific realm. Science is based on experimentation and observation, and if some experiment does not produce the criteria you're looking for, then you throw it out until you find something that you believe has proven truth.
Hmm.
And so it's a process of elimination. It's not embracing everything in the name of keeping scientists at harmony with one another. Let me give you one really good example.
Yes.
Ptolemy in the 2nd century taught that the earth was the center of the solar system. The sun revolved around the earth. 1,000 years later, Copernicus came along and said, no, the sun is at the center of the solar system and the earth revolves around the sun. They can't both be right simultaneously. One is right at the expense of the other being wrong. And that's not saying that Copernicus was unloving or somehow immature in his approach because he would not embrace Ptolemy's approach as well. He was a truth seeker. And he eliminated false views of the solar system because new data proved that he was right. Well, why do we have such a discriminating view in the realm of physical science, and then when we move up to the level of spirituality, we throw that kind of discrimination out the window and embrace everything? I believe you can be just as definitive in the way you define supernatural realities as you can be natural realities. And so here we're confronted with this contrast. that either God is external to every human being, and to come back into a relationship with God, he enters into you from without, or the opposite. And, of course, as a Christian, I now believe that that is true, that God is external, that God was outside of me. I was born into this world separate from God, and that leaves a vacuum in the heart of every human being that nothing can satisfy. And when I experienced God, he came into me from without, just like in the upper room. The 120 disciples were in the upper room, and the Bible said there came a sound from heaven it sounded like a rushing mighty wind. I believe it was the breath of God breathing on them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit as they had this experience of being spiritually regenerated, born
yeah.
again. Well, that is not something you look for in Eastern religions.
Mm.
And yet that is the true experience of God. I know people who think you can study yoga and be a Christian. In fact, there are some groups, I won't mention them by name, that try and celebrate biblical truth and even being born again, and then a belief in chakras along with it. And
Now let me ask you this, because you're taking us right there. So let me just frame this. Hatha yoga is really the practice of the physical side of this spiritual system of achieving, I guess, oneness with the divine, or, you know, all the things you've been telling us about. What are the dangers, if any, okay, of Hatha yoga? Why do you believe that is so? And after you get into Hatha yoga, please explain to us chakras, because people are going to be asking this question. I've been hearing about chakras, I've been told about chakras, and they seem to have some degree of truth due to my experience, or because people are going to say this. And I want you to touch on this after getting to the dangers or not of Hatha yoga.
Well, Hatha yoga is a preparation for meditation.
Okay.
And all of the dangers that I mentioned to the caller are present here. If you go to a yoga studio where people embrace a Far Eastern worldview, where there's images of Hindu deities or statues of Buddha, and all of these non-biblical worldviews are celebrated as being legitimate, then you are walking into an atmosphere that is open to the demonic realm. And it's a very dangerous thing to do. And so I tell people that's danger point number one. And then, of course, as I mentioned, the transference of spirit that can come from someone who's given over to that worldview and controlling you in the yoga class. But also when you go through the breath exercises and you're internalizing meditation processes where you're concentrating on your breath, you're concentrating on your heartbeat, you're concentrating on the inner silence and so forth, you're going to become more vulnerable to false occultic experiences when you do that. And even if you're just doing a regular Hatha yoga class where you're trying to tune up your body, there are other ways of doing that that do not attach themselves to a system that promises to carry you into God consciousness. Nobody's ever gone to an isometric class where they said, now the end result of doing isometrics is you're going to have this out-of-body experience where you're going to become one with God. Of course not. But Hatha yoga is step number one in a system that is inseparable from Hinduism. In fact, I have a quote in my book of a Hindu leader that said, you cannot separate yoga from Hinduism.
Wow.
And ultimately, Hatha yoga is going to lead to other types of yoga, including Kundalini yoga, that promise this supposed oneness with the divine. But Jesus said, I am the door, and if any man tries to enter in any other way, he's a thief and a robber. Now, those are strong words. And to say that no other way is a legitimate way is either the words of a madman, an insane, egocentric person, or he was telling the truth. There's really no middle ground. When he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to God but by me, he meant what he said. Of course, I had a way of explaining that away. When I was a yoga teacher, I said what he really meant, what Jesus really meant was my I am consciousness is the way. And when you develop an I am consciousness, you'll be walking in the way when you realize you're an eternal being and that you are God. But he was not saying that. He would have been much more clear. He meant he himself as a person, because what Jesus provides is not provided in any other religion. His death on the cross for sin. In fact, that's a very important point right there. The guru I studied under taught that Jesus' death on the cross was just the tragic death of a good man who went to an extreme of self-sacrifice in order to pursue his purpose and fulfill his cause, but it had no redeeming qualities. It had no atoning qualities. It could not remove sin, because, of course, Yogi Bhajan was committed to the idea of reincarnation and karma. And in that system of thought, there's no room for forgiveness. There's no such thing as a Christian that believes in reincarnation. I know there are people who say they do, but the very essence of Christianity is that the death of Jesus on the cross provided forgiveness for all sins.
Yes.
Well, karma is all about paying off your sin debt, and that is something that is inescapable. Whatever you sow, you reap. And there's no room for God intervening mercifully and washing away sin and its consequence from a person's life.
As a matter of fact, one of the things that, because you're touching on it now, one of the things you point out in your book, which was quite enlightening, is that taken to its logical extreme, this idea of karma could lead a person to say, well, you're suffering, why should I help you? You are paying off your karmic debt. I would be doing you a disservice to help. And this, I mean, it really is a logical flaw in the system.
It definitely is, because I would be interfering with karma if I were to assist you. And I would only be delaying your deliverance from the cycle of rebirth, because if you're supposed to starve to death because you cause someone else to starve to death, then if I give you food and you don't starve, you've got to be born again in another life where you go through the same misery again until you starve to death and pay off your karma. But when you really look at the whole, I've got a chapter in my book, In Search of the True Light, where I give 12 reasons I no longer believe in reincarnation. Because one of those reasons is that there is no way that there's ever a resolution to the karmic chaos, I guess you would call it. For instance, if a thief in this life were to rob 100 people, let's put it as a simple figure, 100 people, then he would have to be born in the next life or series of lives where he would be robbed 100 times. But then all of those robbers of the robber would have to be robbed. And all of the robbers of the robbers of the robber would have to be robbed.
Oh, my gosh.
And it keeps increasing exponentially. There's no resolution to it. There's never a time when the whole thing is solved. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger, disastrously. And that's one of the reasons I no longer believe in reincarnation.
As a matter of fact, since you brought it up, what I would like to do, since I have your book in front of me for this interview, I'm going to go ahead and read your reasons, if that's okay, so our listening audience can hear some of these reasons that you give. And you give a good explanation for each one. I'm not going to read the explanations for time's sake, but this is a really hot topic, I think, and the reason why I'd like to spend a few more minutes on this you know, anything else, because a big argument against Christianity is, how can God be fair if he doesn't allow people that had a horrible life a second chance to live a good life? That doesn't seem fair. It just makes more sense to me and more fair to have another shot if I'm screwing this one up. Well, this is a question I've heard a lot of times, and frankly, these 13 reasons make a lot of sense when you approach this from a logical standpoint. So you said, if suffering, evil, and imperfection in any individual are a result of negative karma reaped from a former life, then how do suffering, evil, and imperfection make their appearance in a soul's first incarnation? Great question. Two, it is taught that the justice of God demands the concept of reincarnation, and
that's where I mentioned what you just said.
Yes.
That it seems unfair if one child is born, say, with limbs that are non-functional, dysfunctional, and that child lives to the age of 4 or 5 and dies, and then another child lives to be 100 with a perfectly functional body. That doesn't seem fair. And yet, I believe that the whole idea of reincarnation is far more unfair than that, because I am suffering for deeds done in a previous life.
Thank you.
And I'm unaware of what was done wrong, so I can't have any positive behavior modification from it, because I don't know what I did and I don't know why I'm suffering. And in Buddhism, it becomes even more unfair, because Buddha did not believe in a soul that passed from one incarnation to the next, but that there was some kind of it's called an unconscious disposition that passes from one incarnation to the next. So in Buddhism, you are suffering for deeds done by a totally different person altogether.
Oh my gosh.
And that's absolutely unfair. That does not breed a greater understanding of the justice of God by allowing something like that to happen.
And to me, it just seems so much more fair to approach it from the standpoint that God, despite ourselves and what we do or don't do, pursues us and gives us an opportunity to respond to his pursuit of us, regardless of what we did wrong or right and what background we come from, because according to the Bible, it is not the will of God that any should perish. In other words, God is no respecter of persons. He'll go after you if you're black. He'll go after you if you're white. He'll go after you if you're Indian. He'll go after you if you're a murderer, a rapist, a thief, a killer, a Satanist, anything. He wants you. And it seems a lot more fair to put it that way than to say, I have to earn my way back from this pit. Hey, Mike, all right, we're two in, but we have another caller. Do you mind taking another call?
Not at all, but I would like them to get to their question.
Okay. We have a caller from a 775 area code. Now, we can't hear a live story, but we do appreciate your call, so please state your name, state your question. Welcome to Discovering the Truth.
This is Love calling from Reno. I just have one question. Earlier, you was describing the Kundalini. Is that how you pronounce it?
That's correct.
Kundalini. You were describing the Kundalini, and another lady had a question, but she cut you off, and I was listening so deep, and I don't think you ever got back to finish what you were saying. You were saying something about it felt like serpent. Right when you said that, that's when she cut you off.
Well, the word Kundalini means serpent power, and it's a symbol used to describe what gurus teach, is a coiled energy at the base of the spine that is the latent or dormant divine essence within every human being. They say we live, they teach that we live carnal, self-serving lives because this divine essence is dormant. But that when a person meditates, they can awaken this serpent power that then travels up through the spine and merges. Well, I don't want to get into too much detail, but it travels up through the spine and carries a person into the experience of God consciousness, supposedly. But I contend that it's not the divine essence, and that the serpent is symbolic of something evil, not something good. Even though New Agers tend to use the serpent as a symbol of esoteric wisdom, it is a symbol of evil and a symbol of Satan. And that this Kundalini power is not the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's basically what I was saying. Now, to believe in chakras, you have to embrace the idea of the Kundalini too. And that's one of the reasons I discard the belief of chakras. I discard the belief of the Kundalini because it is from Taoism. It is from Eastern religions. It is not a correct view of the spiritual makeup of a human being.
All right. And, Mike, we actually have another caller. Do you mind taking a third call?
No, not at all.
All right.
I think it's great. I think it's fantastic that people are in.
Yeah, we're getting quite a bit of response. We have a caller from a 510 area code. Welcome to Discovering the Truth, Dan Duvall. How are you?
Hi. I'm walking outside and there's traffic. I hope, and a little wind. I hope I'm clear. This is Marcia.
You're clear.
Okay.
What's the question?
So, regarding this Kundalini, so is he discarding the whole theory behind it, that there is not dormant energy at the base of the spine? Because if he does believe that it's there and it represents evil, why is it there in the first place? What's the purpose of people being born with that dormant energy? I don't understand.
Awesome question, ma'am. Thank
you.
Go ahead.
I remember a song years ago, Earth, Wind, and Fire. They play it sometimes. They talked about the serpentine fire. And I never understood, but I think that's what they were talking about.
They probably
in that
were.
Song.
The
group Earth, Wind, and Fire.
I believe that you brought up a very important issue, because I do not believe that people are born with that dormant energy. I believe that people convince themselves of this, and it becomes an open door to a demonic power possessing them and giving them an experience similar to what they've envisioned or similar to what they've conceptualized. After I became a born-again Christian, after I accepted Jesus in my heart, of course, this is a subjective experience, but it is an experience that I believe validates my point of view. I was laying in bed one night reading the Bible and looked up, and all of a sudden this formless, cloudy ball that I recognized intuitively as a demonic presence came through the wall of my room. And it rushed across the room and slammed into my forehead. And I know that sounds very strange, but it started trying to pull my soul out of my body into another astral projection experience like I'd had during my days of meditation. And this was only a few weeks after I'd been saved. Thankfully, someone told me, if you ever have an experience with a demonic spirit coming back, then claim the blood of Jesus. Well, I was paralyzed. I couldn't open my mouth. I couldn't talk. I couldn't move. And in the back of my mind, I just thought, the blood of Jesus be upon me. The blood of Jesus be upon me. And about the third time I said it, that spirit ripped away from my forehead, and it was like vibrating angrily in front of me. And then I could speak it, and I said, the blood of Jesus be upon you. And it fled from the room. Mm. And I've never had an experience like that again, where that spirit tried to re-inhabit my body. It's a very, very dangerous thing, but I think that caller brought up something very valuable, because we do talk about it as if it's an actually existent thing, when there is energy in our human bodies, but I do not believe that there's a coiled energy in the shape of a circle. And then Satan takes advantage of their guided imagery. Guided imagery is a very dangerous practice because it just opens you up to all kinds of demonic influence.
As you're talking, I'm also thinking about, and I know that, you know, we're both on the same page with the baptism of the Holy Spirit being an event that is subsequent to salvation when the Spirit of God actually inhabits the spirit of the believer. And when I'm praying for people, because I pray for people often on a regular basis to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speak in other tongues, oftentimes what happens is they describe the almost like a sensation of the Spirit rising in their from their belly to their chest to their throat and then out their mouth. Eventually, they're speaking in other tongues, and then they're covered in the peace of God, the glory. They're experiencing jubilation, and it's just a wonderful experience every time a believer it has this for the first time. But I'm thinking about how you're explaining the Kundalini and the idea that maybe people are being deceived into believing that it's dormant at the base of the spine when really it's not. Because in this experience where a person is being baptized in the Holy Spirit, there certainly is not a dormant Holy Spirit on the inside of them. That is received at a very definite moment in time when that person makes a decision for Jesus Christ. After that, then it can rise and in fill, and as the Bible says, come upon the believer. And then they enter into this dunamis power, which is talked about in Acts 1:8. But the Spirit has to be given an inroad into the believer. And I'm thinking maybe there is a parallel in Kundalini in that as people begin to believe for this serpentine energy, there is an entrance and there is an ascension as the giving over through meditation and so forth takes place. I'm just throwing that out to you. What are your thoughts?
I think that is a powerful observation, that it kind of parallels. Now, they wouldn't think of it that way. They wouldn't say that they have given it entrance by conceptualizing it. But I think you're absolutely right that that's what happens. Jesus, on the other hand, told the woman at the well, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he said, the water that I shall give shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And he was talking about the entrance of the Holy Spirit. And so first, as you said, you receive the Holy Spirit into your heart, and then it's almost as if that river that flows from God changes its circuit and begins to flow out of you back to God. But first, you have to receive him into your heart. It's not a dormant essence, and it's certainly not an impersonal essence. Mm. It's a personal God, that comes into you with his presence, his spirit. And that is the wonderful, wonderful difference between what I have now and what I had then.
Let's jump back into karma. I'm glad that we had these questions, though, because this gave you an opportunity to jump into chakras and explain your view on that, which we had also gotten distracted from earlier. But,
well, you know, excuse me for interrupting, but
no problem.
One thing I think I need to mention is that there is no real set agreement in different worldviews concerning the number of chakras.
Oh, wow.
In Buddhism, I think there's 4, if I'm remembering correctly. I've heard it said there are 7. Others say there are 8. So there's all kinds of different opinions. And if it was true, there would be one central idea that would be across the board in every religious group. They would agree on the number of chakras. In Hinduism, each chakra is identified with a different Hindu god. And so it's attached to a faith in a deity that is non-existent, the product of human imagination. The concept of chakras is based on the idea that God is an internal, impersonal energy force. And so if you believe in a personal God, you can't believe in chakras, because that you're changing your view of God in order to embrace that idea.
Wow.
Those are some important things. But back to karma.
Okay. So we're talking about karma because this, again, is a very strong obstacle for those that believe in Eastern religions to make that leap of faith for a belief in a personal God, and specifically in Jesus Christ, but really any personal God or any kind of system that says there is no reincarnation. Okay, so your third point is that if negative karma must be paid off, then any person used to execute such divine justice unwittingly throws himself into the same vicious cycle.
And who caused that? Now, back to the robber idea. If a robber robs a robber to pay off karmic debt, did this underlying force compel a person to rob a robber? If so, is that fair that you were used of the force to pay off karma? And when unwittingly you are reaping karma yourself by becoming the means of a payoff of karma? You see what I'm saying?
Wow.
Was that person a puppet of a system because they were used to pay off the karmic debt of someone who robbed another individual? Or did somehow this force, this impersonal energy force, know that this person was going to be robbed by a robber later on in life to pay off the debt? You know, it becomes a ridiculously impossible system to orchestrate.
Wow. Okay. Number four. And all right. It looks like we have a couple more questions on live calls. Do you want to take those or do you want to keep moving?
That's your call. I'm happy either way, Danny.
All right. We're going to go back to 510. Go ahead and ask your next question. Hello? Okay. Maybe that was just a false alarm. Okay, so going back to where we are here, number five.
No, number four is the next one.
Oh,
You've actually covered number four.
We've already covered number four. Belief in the law of karma can actually result in indifference and even inhumane treatment of those who are suffering. Number five. Certain predictions of karmic retribution in ancient Hindu sacred texts appear much too severe and obviously unjust.
Let me give an example.
Okay.
According to the Garuda Purana, if somebody steals food, they become a rat in the next life. If someone steals salt, they become an ant in the next life. If someone eats meat, they become very red in the next life. If they if they're a drinker of intoxicating beverages, they have discolored teeth. Well, you know, I don't think these are legitimate ideas. The slayer of a woman and the destroyer of embryos becomes a savage full of diseases. Someone who commits illicit intercourse becomes a eunuch.
Wow.
Well, I would contend there's a whole lot of people committing illicit intercourse in our generation, but I don't see many eunuchs.
Well, thank you. And a lot of the people that are committing illicit... there are branches of Eastern religious sects, not many, but some, that will even use sexual rituals to heighten their mystical experiences.
That's true.
Interesting. Number six,
The doctrines of karma and reincarnation leave no room for forgiveness coming from God as promised in the Bible.
Absolutely. That's one of the most important points. Jesus continuously was talking about forgive and you shall be forgiven. If you do not forgive your brother, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. He did not describe God as an impersonal life force. He described God as a person, the heavenly Father, who can receive an appeal of repentance and remorse over sin and belief in his mercy and in the cross. And you can say, Father, forgive me. Please forgive me. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the human race, and I receive the forgiveness that's available. And it's there. I know it doesn't really sound logical to some people. When I was saved, I told the man who won me to the Lord, there's three things that I cannot accept about Christianity. I said, I can't believe in hell. And he just looked at me with this big smile and said, don't worry about that, just try Jesus. I said, well, there's another belief in Christianity I can't accept. I said, I can't accept the idea that there's only one life. I'll never give up the idea of reincarnation. He said, don't worry about that, just try Jesus. And that's what he continually responded with. And finally, I had to bypass my intellect and ask Jesus to come into my heart. And when I experienced him coming into my heart, it was after that that I embraced biblical ideas as being true and legitimate. But you cannot convince someone of every biblical idea before they become a born-again Christian, because you have to have the Spirit of God within your heart in order to understand biblical truth. Excuse me.
Wow.
And he realized that, so he didn't try and convince me of every point before I'd actually pray. And in fact, I should, before we end this interview, I should tell you how I found the Lord, because
we're getting there. As a matter of fact, that was going to be where I closed the program, was on that. So I'm going to take us right back there. My plan is to go through a couple more of these points and then come back to that. So, folks, we got something to look forward to. Number seven, there are some means offered through Hinduism and other related religions that enable adherents to escape the accumulated effects of negative karma.
Right, like washing in the river Ganges. And if that was available, mm-hmm. and if Jesus was an avatar, you know, all the gurus I studied under said Jesus was an avatar, which means an incarnation of God. Of course, they taught so was Krishna, so was Buddha, even though Buddha taught things totally different than what you find in Hinduism. So God must be very confused to incarnate himself as Krishna and incarnate himself as Buddha and teach opposite things, because Buddha taught against all the deities of Hinduism. But anyway, my point was that if Jesus was an avatar, which means an incarnation of God, and he understood that forgiveness or the wiping out of karma. The guru I studied under taught if you just chanted a mantra long enough, it would eradicate karma. Well, if Jesus knew that, he never would have gone to the cross. Mm. That level of suffering would have been absolutely unnecessary. He would have just told his believers, just chant mantras. You'll be okay. Just go over to India and wash in the river Ganges. You'll be all right. But he didn't teach that. He never taught that those things would eradicate karma.
Okay. Now, here's one. The doctrine of karma and the Hindu belief in cycles of creation seem to be in direct conflict with each other. That was interesting.
Because like most Eastern religions, Hinduism has a cyclical view of the future.
Mm-hmm.
And that means that there is a constant change from wonderful conditions in the universe to terrible conditions, and then back to wonderful conditions. and that over and over again, these ages continuously evolve from one to the other. Well, if you've got accumulated karma from one of the base periods or ages where everything sinks down into an abyss of all kinds of negative evil in the world, how in the world can you emerge into the age of Aquarius, say, for instance, with all of its wondrous peace on the earth? There's no way out. There's got to be a continual descent into deeper darkness if karma is true. There's no way out of it. There's no way to ascend out of the mire.
Wow. Okay.
And incidentally, may I throw something in here on that?
Please do.
That the Bible does not teach a cyclical view of the universe. It teaches what is called a linear view, which means a straight line into the future and a final resolution. The Bible teaches that we are in an era called the Age of Grace, that we have termed the Age of Grace, the time when grace is winning people into a true salvation experience. But that's going to culminate in the coming of the Lord.
Yep.
And the resurrection of the dead, the translation of living believers to meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll be ushered into what I believe is most likely a literal thousand-year-long kingdom age on the earth, where Jesus will literally rule in Jerusalem, and it will be a theocracy. It will be a perfect government that will bring peace to the earth. And then after a thousand years, we'll enter the phase called the new creation, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and all things will be made perfect. There will never be a decline from that. There will never be a retreat from that. It is moving us closer and closer to absolute perfection. How depressing it is that no matter how beautiful the age becomes in the cyclical view, it's always going to fall apart and go back to evil. There's never any final resolution. But in the biblical worldview, there is.
And it's amazing because this is hope. One of the things Paul says is the sufferings, and I'm not going to quote this precisely because I don't have it in front of me, but something to the effect of the sufferings which we now endure do not compare or cannot compare with the glory waiting to be revealed in us.
That's an awesome scripture. It's one of my favorites.
It's powerful because that means there is a liberation from this fallen state. And there's hope.
Permanent. It's permanent.
Oh, my.
He that believes on me has everlasting life, Jesus said.
Now, correct me if I'm wrong. Even in some of these Eastern religions, with the cycles, you can cycle into an age of bliss and ecstasy, only to exit back out into terrible things.
Absolutely.
Oh.
And so that's why I stated in the 13 reasons I no longer believe in reincarnation, that the whole idea of karma is in direct conflict with the idea of ages or cycles in the universe.
Folks, we're not touching all of these. If you want to go through all of those, I'm going to tell you, grab his book, In Search of the True Light by Mike Shreve, available from his website, www.shreveministries.org. Mike, I want to bring it back because there is something very important that we got to come back to, and that is how it happened that from your deep experiences with yoga, your 14 hours a day studying Eastern religions, the gurus you sat under and learned from, that you managed to get saved and actually come out of this belief system into a belief system which embraced a resurrection as opposed to karmic cycles, cycles of rebirth, and dismissed a belief that God was to be found in you through meditation, and you are not God, and you have to serve and submit to a God. A violent transition
in perspective and paradigm, but you went through that. And there was something.
It was all an act of divine sovereignty.
Mm.
It was really orchestrated by God. There was a number of different events that worked together to produce this experience of salvation in me. First of all, the Tampa Tribune did a big article on me, about a half a page article talking about how I was teaching yoga in four universities in the Tampa area, and this was back in 1970. I thought it would increase my class attendance. Little did I know it would alert this prayer group in town, this bunch of radical intercessors that believed their prayers made a difference. And they cut that article out of the newspaper, pinned it to the prayer board, and assigned somebody to be fasting and praying over me every single day, every hour of every day. Actually, I was on a 24-hour prayer chain.
All right. Wow.
During this 3 or 4 week period of time that I'm being prayed for, I get a letter from an old friend of mine where he said that he had walked in a church and heard an audible voice say, "Jesus is the only way," and he was born again. And I'd never heard that terminology before. And Larry and I had quit college for the same reason, to study under different gurus. And so it was quite a shock to get this letter. And initially I wrote him back and said, "Larry, it's good for you, but I can't confine my beliefs to just Christianity." But then his letter weighed on my mind for days. I couldn't get it off of my mind. And finally one day I got up, as my custom was, at 3:30 in the morning. We would start chanting around 3:30. And I said, "Jesus, I'm not going to chant. I'm not going to read the Bhagavad Gita. I'm not going to do any yogic discipline. All I'm going to do today is read the Bible and talk to you. And if there's something that I'm missing, I want to know the truth. And if you're the way to salvation, I want to know it. Give me a supernatural sign." And I prayed all day long, hours and hours and hours, and read the Bible and prayed and read the Bible and prayed. Nothing happened. And that afternoon, I stepped out on the road hitchhiking, and one of the members of the prayer group, who just happened to be, coincidentally, but I call it a God incidence, a former student of Yogananda, a very famous guru, he was 2 miles away from where I was hitchhiking, walking in a laundromat, and the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, "Get back in your vehicle and start driving." He had an armful of dirty clothes. He had no thought of doing anything else but that. But he got behind the wheel and started driving, and whenever he felt an impulse, he turned. And God led him to the very spot where I was standing hitchhiking. I had to hitchhike or walk because I had renounced all material possessions. So I had to depend on people picking me up to go to my teaching classes. So when I opened the door to the van, there was this picture of Jesus taped to the ceiling of the van, and I knew it was my answer. And a few minutes later, he began to speak with me, and he said, "Friend, have you ever experienced Jesus coming into your heart?" And I totally shocked him. I said, "No, but when can I?" And he looked at me with this look of unbelief, like, "You're not supposed to respond that quickly." But I said, "I've been praying all day long that if he was the way to eternal life, he would give me a sign." I said, "This is my sign. I'm ready." And so we knelt down in the back of the van, and I stumbled through a prayer. I really had to overcome my intellect to do it. But I said, "Jesus, I acknowledge you as the Lord of my life, and I accept you into my heart. Come into my heart. Wash my sins away in your blood. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, and I accept you as the Savior of the world." And when I did that, honest before heaven, I had my first personal encounter with the true and the living God.
Wow.
And I tell this not to lord my beliefs over other people and say I'm right and you're wrong. I tell this because it's my way of saying, hey, we're all seeking for fulfillment and completion. And it happened to me when I called on the name of Jesus. So I know it can happen to you. My motive is concern for others, not a concern to establish myself as right as opposed to someone else being wrong. That's not the reason I share this. I share it because the answer for me is the answer for everyone, and his name is Jesus.
Well,
don't leave it just on this note. Why don't you tell any listeners that have listened to you this far and have not known Jesus how they can know Jesus right now?
Well, they could repeat this prayer after me, and I would urge you to do so. If you're listening and you haven't been born again and haven't had an encounter with the Lord, just very simply say these words: Lord Jesus, I accept you as the Lord of my life. Wash me in your precious blood. Forgive me of all my sins. Come into my heart and be Lord of my life. I surrender to you. I renounce all other religions and all other concepts of God. I believe you are my Savior, and you are the Savior of the world, and that you rose from the dead, and that you live forevermore. I claim these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Powerful. Folks, if you said that prayer, please send us an email. Go to www.bridemovement.com. Let us know. Go to www.shreveministries.org. Let our guests know. We want to rejoice with you if this program has touched your life, if this has been the moment of transformation for you. We want to know. Praise God. Okay, Mike, we have about 10 minutes left, and I want to just kind of play around with a couple of things for a few minutes before we let you go, because there's really a lot to talk about, and I may have to have you back, because I had a list of questions here, and guess what? I think we got to four. I have 19, based on some of the material in your book and so forth. And so there's really a lot more for us to talk about. But here's a question that I have, and I think that this is really going to get a lot of people. Soulmates. Now, a lot of people that have come from an Eastern background, even people from a Western background, there's this pervading idea that soulmates means there is one person that you are intended to be with that is the I don't know what you say, maybe karmic match. I'm not very good with my New Age terminology, so forgive me. But what are your thoughts on soulmates?
Wow, that's really a departure from what we've been talking about. when I was saved, I'll answer this way. When I became a Christian, I made a covenant commitment to God not to date, because I did not want to develop relationships that were not the will of God, that would be a waste of time and potentially damaging. And so I just pursued ministry and just believed that God would tell me when and where I should marry. And when I was 39 years old, I was wondering if God had forgotten our original arrangement, because I still had not heard any divine direction. But then God did wake me up and speak to me audibly one morning and told me who to marry. It was someone I was already a close friend to, that had helped me in the ministry for many years. But now I knew it was God's choice for me. And I do believe there is a person that is God's choice for another human being. I do believe that God does put people together. I'm not sure of the implications of the word soulmate. I know in some worldviews they believe it started, in fact, even in some teachings in Judaism, Kabbalah. It begins as one soul, and then that soul is divided into two souls and then reunited if you find your soulmate. Well, there's nothing in the Bible to prove that. But I do believe God led Abraham's servant to Rebekah, and that Rebekah was God's choice for Isaac, and that that sets a biblical precedent, that there is a person that's made for you and you're made for them.
What would you say to people that have been divorced who believe that their first match was a soulmate and now it's gone?
Wow, that's a heavy question. Let me clear
out
that one, and the next time I'm on with you, I'll have an answer.
Okay. Yeah. Well, we can come back to that one. All right. Well, folks.
Well,
may I
answer in one way? I believe God's perfect will was that Adam and Eve would have never sinned, and that evil never would have come into creation. However, God also knew that there would be a flawed state that would enter in, and so he had a plan in place to bring healing. The lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So sometimes God's perfect will does not come to pass, but God always has a plan in place to bring healing to a person's life.
Wow.
And that's the best way I could explain it.
The Bible says that he works all things to the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And, you know, one of the things that really speaks to me on is the idea that even when things have gone so wrong and God has had to deliver us from so much negativity, that he can take all that negative, that divorce, that religious and spiritual experience that was very damaging and hurtful, that bad experience in parenting, watching our kids go to prison for horrible things and feeling guilty of that, that he can take all of that and turn it into a testimony and use it for good anyway.
I believe that. I believe that because we don't live in a perfect world, and lives are not always free from disappointment. Mm. But God always has a way of turning it around and turning the curse into a blessing if we get our hearts right with him. That's the most important thing, that we stay yielded and submitted and humble before him, and don't make choices based on our own lustful desire. But we make choices based on submission to his purpose and will, then he can bring a lot of good out of bad situations.
Wow. Folks, this has been Discovering the Truth with Dan DeVall. Our guest, Mike Shreve. His ministry, www.shreveministries.org. His testimony, www.thetruelight.net. And, of course, our website here at Bride Ministries, www.bridemovement.com. And his book, which we've been touching on tonight, In Search of the True Light. Mike, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for coming on our program tonight. It's been a joy to have you as a guest. Your wisdom has touched quite a few people tonight already, and the archives are going to carry this message on to thousands. And so I want to thank you again, and really wish you and your ministry the best. Would you mind closing us and this program in prayer?
I'd be glad to. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just thank you for your blessing on Daniel and this program. Thank you for all that is being accomplished and all the good that you brought to pass through this program. May it amplify and magnify itself and grow exponentially as one person shares with a few others and they share with many others. Let the truth spread until it impacts many, many thousands of people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Folks, we're out of time. Have a good night, and God bless.